how good it is that the one who abides with us is the one who is the Lord our God. What a friend we have in Jesus, and what a Lord, a powerful Lord, who is able to and has promised to put all of his enemies under his feet like a stool. And that means for those of us who belong to him and are found in him, not having a righteousness of our own, all of our enemies will be defeated as well. For this we give you thanks, O Lord. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. We're in the book of Hebrews, and we've seen a pattern in which it's a pattern that is not only in the book of Hebrews, it's in much of the New Testament. And the pattern is that first, theology is taught. We're taught what is true about God or Christ or the Holy Spirit or salvation or sanctification. We're taught the truth about something. And then we'll run into the word therefore, and we'll be taught, well, here's how we ought to think and feel and act and live given that these things are true. And in the book of Hebrews, there's a particular interest in separating Jesus out from all of the other human instruments of God in the accomplishment of his work across the millennia. God used the patriarchs. He used Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He used David. He used Solomon. He used the prophets. He used John the Baptist. And he can use us. But God's use of Jesus is different because Jesus is actually God and man. And so it is a danger that God in his word gets ahead of. The danger of perhaps inadvertently, but nevertheless dangerously, shrinking Jesus Christ, in our minds and imagine him as similar in ways that he's not similar to these other human instruments of God, whether it's the patriarchs or the prophets or whoever, or the apostles for that matter. So that our mind and our heart are focused on Jesus, so that we'll realize that it's to him that we must look in a way that we don't look at any of these other instruments of God. And then once we do that, then he teaches us what it is Jesus is doing since he died on the cross, since he rose from the dead, since he ascended to the Father and is seated at the right hand of God. We need to know that because all that Jesus is doing now is just as necessary to us as the children of God as any of the other things that were done. He never just wastes his saving power. He does for us what we must have, what we need, so that we can truly embrace who we've become in Jesus Christ, the children of the living God, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, so that no benefits are left on the table that were put there through the atoning work of Jesus Christ, so that our usefulness in this world will not be curtailed because of that lack of knowledge and then neglect to lay hold of those benefits. And so that we will not suffer in ways that could have been avoided had we obeyed our God. Suffering characterizes this entire world. Repenting of our sins and turning to follow Jesus Christ does not take us out of this world that is so fundamentally defined by suffering. What a shame if we bring unnecessary suffering upon ourselves through disobedience. And so we need to understand, what is God up to now? What is our role in it? That role is set. God does not change his purposes in this world or for us because of something we bring to the table. He comes to us as our Lord and God and commands us, and then he equips us to obey and so receive these benefits and be found useful in the way he means us to in this world. If we fail in this regard, it also brings opprobrium to his name. It besmirches his name because the name of Jesus Christ has been put upon us. When people who have been in the church and have dropped out, which there's various reasons why that occurs. Some people drop out because they were never Christians. They were never saved. And they dropped out because they don't belong there. They're not believers. They're not edified by singing. They can go years without singing and worshiping the Lord in his church, as Christ wanted, because he didn't just create individuals who have a spiritual life. He created churches, and he gathered people together to worship him and to gather about the Lord's table and the baptismal pool and the preached word. And so they've dropped out because they're lost. Some people drop out for other reasons who are believers. They're saved. And there's an array of those that the devil teaches them and that they seize upon. And one of them is this. This is a very tragic one. But they know themselves to be sinners, and even know themselves to be great sinners. And to them, it's an act of hypocrisy to be at church. Now, how do I know this? Well, because I'm a pastor and people tell me this when I ask them. Now, they don't always say it straight up. But later, it will come out. They've missed the truth about the church. There are many things about the church that are true, but one is this that St. Augustine put his finger on, that the church is many things, but it's also a hospital for sin-sick souls. Saved souls. Who is sin-sick? Not just lost people. Save people. Our sin sickness presents differently than for lost people. Ours can present in an especially insidious way, because if we're saved, then we have known that our sins put Jesus on the cross. We have known that his blood washes away our sins. And then we've come to know that in spite of that having happened, we keep on sinning. And we disapprove of it. And we don't want to besmirch his name. And we imagine that by just separating ourselves from the public, standing for Christ, and therefore having his name tattooed on us because we're coming out in public, we're in the church, by separating ourselves out, we're actually doing a favor for the reputation of Jesus. This is the devil. How so? There's no option but the church in the Scriptures. It's not like he gathers us into the church unless you're too much of a sinner. No, the church is a hospital for sin-sick souls. And so what the person thinks of is them being humble and honest instead of the hypocrites, because he knows people at the church that are eat up with sin as well. You know, I used to preach in Yankee lands, and I couldn't say eat up. They didn't know what eat up meant. I had to school these people on how to speak English. Eat up with sin, too. So they're the hypocrites, you see. But actually, it's an act of pride. They've taken pride in the fact that they're not a hypocrite. If you let them keep talking, they'll say it. And they're saying, God's hospital for sin-sick souls is no good. I know God's commanded the church, maybe they don't know that. You have to take them and put them right down in the Bible. These people usually don't know much about what's in the Scriptures. That's another one of the consequences of cutting yourself off from the people of God and the preaching of the Word. You end up, you're saved, but you're ignorant as all get out. And there's all kind of things in your life that don't present as though you're a Christian. Because you're an ignorant, you might not be stupid. You know, there's a difference between being ignorant and stupid. Ignorant is not understanding fully how women think. And there's a bunch of us in here up to our necks in that. In fact, we understand that even better now than we once did. Stupid is getting a hammer and trying to kill a fly on your windshield. It's different. You cut yourself off from the church, you cut yourself off from the Word of God, ignorant. Jesus is doing stuff now. We've already sung about one of them. He abides with us. He abides with us. That's really crucial. Some people settle into a kind of faith which is like Jesus came and he did a bunch of stuff, then he gave us this Bible and now he's gone. And he'll come back later to see how we did with it. Mainly working, doing good works. And that's not how it is at all. He's alive. And he is in power. And he's wielding that power to complete the redemptive work that has been started. And the book of Hebrews focuses on Jesus, tells us what he's doing, tells us how his death on the cross and his obedient life and his resurrection were done for various reasons, and partly because of the work he is doing now among us. And so he continues that in chapter 2, verse 13. It's reaching back to the Psalms and the book of Isaiah to talk about, to show how the Messiah was predicted, was prophesied, and now this is being fulfilled. In verse 13, another one of these instances of how Jesus is different. I will put my trust in him. We put our trust in Jesus. We don't put our trust in Abraham. We're grateful for Abraham. Abraham is lifted up to us in the Bible as a special paradigm of faith. Like, what is faith? And in the New Testament, he is lifted up and we are taught what faith is by what Abraham did. What did Abraham do? Well, God spoke to Abraham and told him something that Abraham not only had no good reason to believe, but had lots of good reasons to doubt. And obedience also would have put him at great risk. He said, I want you to get yourself up and all that you have. And Abraham was an extraordinarily wealthy person. And get all of your cattle and all of those that belong to you, and you're going to get it all packed up and take off to a land that I will show you. The risk involved. How did he bring himself to do it? And when we answer this question, we're going to learn something crucial about how we always relate to God when we relate to him in the right way, and we relate to him in the way that can actually allow us to gain the benefits that are ours through the death of Jesus. How did he do it? He listened to God's word. He believed it, and then he acted on what he heard and believed. That was faith. You see, it wasn't just in his head. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe he died on the cross for my sins. That we would do today, Abraham couldn't have done that. He was way back. How could Abraham's faith be set forth as a model for what our faith must be like when he didn't even know Jesus. Well, Jesus said that Abraham did know him. He said, Abraham, all of these in the Old Testament actually wrote of me. They didn't know of him as clearly as we do. But Abraham heard that word. He obeyed it at great risk. And that's the faith that saves. It's the faith where you actually turn to God in his word and you really surrender your whole life to him. That's what Abraham was doing. Instead of living his life the way he had been, he gave his whole life to God, and he couldn't have done that if he hadn't trusted God. He trusted. He couldn't prove it. He put himself at risk of it not being true, but he trusted God. And so it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Then God told him he was going to, through his seed, he was going to bless the whole world. Through your progeny, the whole world's going to be blessed. And so he took that to mean it would be through Sarah, his wife. But they just kept getting older and older and older and older. And that's not impressive. I've been doing that my whole life. Older and older. Any of y'all been doing that? Why can't we stop? What were we thinking? We didn't think ahead. Now look what's happened to us. Terrible. And so Abraham decided that maybe it wasn't going to be through Sarah. It was going to be through Hagar. And God came to him and said, nope. It's going to be through Sarah. Told Sarah. Sarah laughed. That was funny to her. But then Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Think about that, the power of that. We've shrunk this down, though, in our time. We've shrunk it down to if anyone says at any moment, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ, we look to the Scriptures, man, these people are giving their life to him. They're turning in repentance from sin, and they're putting their faith, their trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so the kind of belief that characterizes the faith that saves is always a turning and a bridge burning. It's always a surrendering of our life to him. And so, I will put my trust in him. You don't put your trust in Moses. We trust what Moses wrote because we're taught that it was inspired by God the Holy Spirit. When we trust what Moses wrote, we're trusting the Word of God that came through him. And it is the same with what happens in this event. You know, theoretically, we could imagine God saying, okay, here's the Bible. Everybody read their Bible. Of course, do you realize that only a tiny percentage of people who have ever been the children of God could read? Most people throughout history couldn't read. Today, there are many people who can't read. The New Testament teaches us faith comes by hearing. It has pleased God through the foolishness of the things preached, the Bible says, to save those who are lost. Now, this is, again, it's got to be a miracle. If God saves people through hearing what comes out of Mark Divine's upwardly mobile, blue-collar trash mouth, that's a miracle. And yet, that's the way he likes to do it. He's having fun. He can use people like me. He can use broken sticks, hit straight with them to get his work done. He can't get his work done without doing it that way because his work involves doing something, making something out of us. Put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. This is so precious here. The attitude of Jesus as he is sent, the eternal Son of God, who's not man, the eternal Son of God, holy divine, he is sent by the Father to go get the children, the other children that the Father means to have, to make them Jesus' brothers in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he sent out down to earth to get these children. Friends, we are these children. Now today, of course, we turn that into that we are oh so valuable, and that's not wrong. We're made in the image of God. That is our value. What does that mean? It means that God designed each one of us so that we are capable of reflecting through what we think and feel and do and say the very glory of God the Creator. That's possible. In a way that the snail darter can't. They also reflect the glory of God. Trees reflect the glory of God. Now, cats is like a special case that is continued to be studied. But I hope that it turns out that cats make it. They make it to the new heaven and the new. I hope so. But I don't want to speak with great authority on things I'm not sure about here. But dogs, definitely, they're going to be there. Right? We know the difference between dogs and cats. A dog will sacrifice its life to save you. But a cat will watch you be killed by others and go home with them. That's a big difference. So that's not mean. I mean, the blood of Jesus can cover anything. That's a bad thing. So anyway, marring the day of the Lord with cats, it's not a good thing. So Jesus is on a mission to get us. It's very special. So we're valuable because we're made in the image of God. And there's this capability by our creation. This is so important. The value we have is not anything that we bring to the table. It is a bestowed capability by the Creator. We didn't have a hand in giving ourselves this value. It's bestowed. And what have we done with it? We've spit in the face of God. How do I know we've spit in the face of God? Well, because we're eat up with sin. We lie, we cheat, we steal, we commit adultery. And one of the worst things we do is think ourselves good when God knows better. He knows that every day I'm not utterly awful is because of the restraining power of His grace. He knows that all the time. I'm liable to forget it and think I just wound up one day and had a great day. It's not so. All of our works, the Bible says, are like filthy rags. The love of God, friends, it's not toleration of sin. It's holy love. He's coming to get us. And it says in verse 14, since therefore the children, that's us, he's coming to get us, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. One of the earliest controversies in the church from the mid-third to the mid-fourth century was at the Council of Ephesus, and there was a man named Nestorius, and he said that The deity and the humanity of Christ are like two pieces of bread. They never mix with each other, never touch each other. There's something between, and they stay separate so that the humanity won't be diluted and so that the deity won't be diluted. And that gave rise to one of the many Gnostic heresies that said when Jesus, the Son of God, came down, he just took up residence in this man, Jesus of Nazareth, but he wasn't really identified with him. He couldn't be. Because if he were, then he would come in contact with something that's not divine, flesh and blood. He would come in contact with something that's not pure and holy, a sinner. They go on to say, following their logic out, that on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth was there, but the eternal Son of God left. He didn't die. Deity can't die. Where did they get these ideas? Where do you get... In fact, this is not just some philosophical irrelevance here. All of us are philosophers when it comes to God. All of us in our minds or with other people will start sentences this way, won't we? Well, I think God would, and then we say something. Or I don't think God would, and then we say something. Or I can't worship a God who, and then we say something. Where did they get this idea that flesh and blood and sin and death and hell were threats to deity? They got them from Plato. I'm not going to go through that, but that's where they got it. Plato lived long before Christ, centuries before Christ. And the Greco-Roman inheritance is shot through Western civilization, and now it's shot through the whole world because Western civilization won. So all the great cities of the world have been deeply shaped. And much of what Plato said was wonderful and great. I said so. And I can test it being divine myself. I can just put it through that test. But he said that. He said deities separate from this world. And this world is kind of the opposite of what deity is like. Deity is about life. Down here we got death. Deity is about staying the same. Down here we got change. Deity is about the spirit. Down here we got flesh and blood. And he had this famous saying that divinity can have no relations with this world. It's in the metaphysical world, beyond the physical world. It can't have any relations. Well, how do we as Christians know that that's not so? How do we know that God can become a man not only without ceasing to be God or putting his godness at risk, but he does that as a demonstration that he's God? How do we know that's possible? Here's how we know. It's not philosophy. We know it's possible because it has occurred. That's why what we preach is good news. It's not confirming what we thought up. It's news. God has become man. Why did he do that? To show off? No, to save us. How do we know it's necessary for him to become man to save us? Because that's what we're taught. He had to partake of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. This is interesting because he's not talking about defeating death per se, which is talked about a great deal in the Bible. But he's connecting death to the one who he has allowed to wield death. That's the devil. And he's going to destroy him. And he destroys him in various ways. He destroys the devil by stretching himself out and saying, do what you can to me. And the devil has been given the power of death. That seems like a very significant and important power. He's James Bond. He's allowed to kill anybody he wants. Not to save the world, but to destroy the world. What is the great threat to your life and mine if there's no afterlife? What is the great aha, mocking aha to everything that has ever happened in our lives or anyone's life if there's no afterlife? It's death. Well, tomorrow I'm going to, boom, you're dead. The dreams we invest in our children, they can die. It's a lot of power. So Jesus stretches himself out. Do what you can do. And he does what he can do. He kills him. He kills him. But he can't keep him killed. And at the same time, Jesus is fulfilling all righteousness because Jesus never sinned. He never sinned. He didn't sin when he got food on the Sabbath day. He didn't sin when he wept when Lazarus died. He didn't sin when he said, Father, let this cup pass from me in the Garden of Gethsemane. He didn't sin when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me on the cross? He never sinned. And so he was not liable to death. He died as a substitute for the children, for you and me, that he came to save. And so he's fulfilling righteousness. There's no toleration of sin here, brothers and sisters. Nothing here says, hey, as soon as church is over, or maybe during church, you can sin some. Nobody's perfect. That's just not the attitude. This is highlighting the heinousness of sin and the love of Christ. He's going to kill the devil. The devil can wield this death. So what does he do? He stretches himself out. The devil does what he can, and he gets up. He gets up. The devil still has the power of death. But here's the good news. He can't make it stick. He can't make it. His great weapon, he can't make it stick. It's pretentious. It suggests a permanence that it cannot deliver. That's a big deal. That's a big deal. Have my wife and I mourned greatly in the loss of our son? We have. Am I going through the day and then I hear something or see something or think of something about him and I feel the loss deeply? Yes. Do I suffer? Does his mother suffer? Does his brother suffer? Does his grandmother suffer because of his death? Yes. But the suffering, because all of us are believers in Jesus Christ, is limited. Limited. We can't suffer like those who have no hope, because we do have hope. That's a big deal. That's living as citizens of another world. That's living as children of God who raises the dead. He hasn't yet thrown Satan himself into the lake of fire. He'll do that. He hadn't done that yet. But he's always, as it says in Colossians, made a public show of the devil's pretensions. It's very good news. So that he could destroy the one who has power over death, power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Who are they? Well, that's all of us. But of course, people don't, especially in the West and in America, wherever there has been great affluence comparatively to the rest of the world and the rest of history, there are many people who do not live their lives in conscious upset about death. And they might think, well, this passage doesn't apply to them, but of course it does apply to them, because they're living according to a lie that affluence, entertainment, fun, or whatever it is, business, sex, drug, whatever it is, it could be good things or bad things, that they have a conversation in their mind that is of the same species as the man with the bigger barns. That somehow things are going to work out, and somehow they don't think about death. We live in a world where people don't see people die as much. Used to be people saw, they saw people die. Emily Dickinson didn't name her poems. You know, they're just sitting there. And one of her poems, a lot of times they're known by the first line. The first line is, I bet I've shared this before, but anyway, I heard a fly buzz before I died. What's she getting at? Well, this is a time when people saw people die at the home, at their homes. And a person, as they get close to death, they often will stop blinking. And often when they die, they'll die with their eyes open. And in either case, whether before or after death, in that borderland, gnats would come. Wow, what a chilling poem. But we've put death away. We've kept it from us. You know, the power of positive thinking. Everything seems terrible, but if you just listen to Joel Osteen, it's really hard to feel bad. I mean, I watch these people. I see the draw of it. I feel better after Joel Osteen, you know, and then I have to smack myself. Lord, have mercy, what a pack of lies he just said. But I felt good while it was happening. I mean, it's got a lot in common with cocaine. It's really good. Till you're dead, till it kills you. But all those people who've kept death at bay, as soon as their life is actually threatened, or someone they love, or they suffer greatly through that, and now their eyes are opened, to the truth of this world. And that's with the Damocles sword of death hanging over us. He died so that he could deliver us from that slavery, lifelong slavery of death. We don't say death is nothing, but we do say death is temporary. It's temporary. For surely it is not angels that he helps. This is an important word, help. Why do we need to, as this book of Hebrews said, give more attention to what we've heard about Christ? And I've said, the book is telling us we need to give more attention to it because Jesus is not done. There's more to be done. There's more to his redemptive work. And one way that the redemptive work is continued is that he helps us. And we need help. He helps us. He didn't do all this to help the angels who haven't fallen. They don't need it. We need this help. And he's done this so that he can help us. It's not the angels. He helps the offspring of Abraham. This is not lost people. This is saved people. He came to get those God has given me. Verse 13. This is not him coming for every single person. This is not him helping every single person. He's doing this to help the offspring of Abraham. Who's the offspring of Abraham? Not Jews, but those who have the faith of Abraham. Romans chapter 3 and 4. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers, that he's made us, in every respect, so that he might become a high priest. Now, the high priest, that's the one who can go into the holy sanctum, into the presence of the whole Godhead, Father, Son, Spirit, where nothing is allowed but that which is utterly holy. He is the mediator between those who are not holy and the one who is holy. And before that was taken care of by the shedding of blood of the first fruits of the flock. But it wouldn't take. It was temporary. But it was a sign that it could be possible. A sign that there is a way, at least temporarily, for sinners to not be completely abandoned and separated and alienated from the life of the holy God. But this is going to be a special high priest, and much of the middle of Hebrews is all about that. This is more than the high priest in the Old Testament, because this high priest is going to do what's necessary to take us into the holy sanctum of God once and for all, not repeated, once and for all. He might become a merciful high priest. And that means one of the things God is doing in Jesus Christ right now as he is seated at the right hand of God, he's showing mercy on us. And that means that he is rescuing us from suffering that we deserve. That's what he's doing. That's mercy. He's not doing something for us that is good that we don't deserve. He does that too. But the mercy is, rather than allowing suffering that we deserve to fall upon us, he's rescuing us from it. And an example of that is what I sketched out with this situation with my wife and my other son and I having lost Drew Devine. We've suffered greatly, but we haven't suffered like others. We don't deserve that. It's the mercy of God that is strong enough to change things around a gravesite. And a faithful high priest. Why faith? How is it faithful? This is so important. Jesus is not doing something because he loves us, but the Father doesn't. And if he doesn't get it done, the Father would be happy to just throw us all in hell. He's being faithful to the redemptive purpose of the whole Godhead. Father sent him to do it. And he's going to be faithful and carried out in the service of God. And sometimes God means the whole Godhead. Sometimes it means God the Father. This time it means God the Father. He's serving God by doing this. God's not sitting back. Well, if you care about him, fine. You know what's got to be done. And if you can bring that to me, maybe I'll pass over their sins. That's not it at all. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. And what it does is that the propitiation satisfies this terrible situation that cannot be altered apart from Jesus' death on the cross, where a holy God has been sinned against by us. And there are only two things possible. Either we are going to be alienated from the life of God for eternity, or we're going to be reconciled to him. And the only way we can be reconciled to him is if that situation where righteous judgment has to be leveled falls somewhere other than us. How could that happen? It has happened. He took our place. He didn't get our permission, and he didn't look inside people ahead and say, Mark Devine's going to be pretty good on the scale of righteousness. I think I'll go ahead and do this. No, no, no. He looked ahead and he saw, as Luther put it, the mass of perdition. Just all of us just hurtling over the cliff into hell. And in that situation, because he was in cahoots with the Father, He makes propitiation. He appeases that situation. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those, there's that word help again, who are being tempted. He can help us. And he will help us. But it never, his help is offered to us in a particular way. This is talking about believers here. It's not a message for unbelievers. It's a message to believers. He delivers his help in a certain way. He helps us to the extent that we know who he is. That's why we keep coming here week after week to learn more and better how he is. And then we hear his word, we believe it, we trust it, and we obey it. And what does he do? He shows his mercy to us. He shows his mercy to us. He abides with us. He sustains us. Who are so weak we could never sustain ourselves for a moment. Let's pray. Grant, O Lord, that through the means that you have provided and that you have taught us, we will lay hold of the benefits purchased at such great cost, that we will not suffer like those who are without hope. We might be knocked down, but we will not be destroyed. We might be perturbed and cut to the heart, but we will not despair. But instead, we'll live as the blood-bought sinners of a Savior who not only rose from the dead, but lives and reigns today, now, and abides with us. Teach us better, O Lord, to remember this and to take full advantage of it so that your name will shine forth from our lives as you open the eyes of others who do not know you to see that we're being helped. Grant that this will be so. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.